Well, over the last couple weeks, we have explored the topic of missions together. We've defined that together. We've explored how God seeks His own glory, that's not a selfish thing, that is a holy thing for Him to do that. And He does that by seeing people become worshipers of Him, and not just a particular nationality or a particular gender or a particular socioeconomic category, but that God's heart is to see people from every tribe, tongue, and nation surrounding the throne. He has promised that will happen, and He has called us into that. So we've looked at where we see that throughout Scripture, kind of in a biblical narrative. We've seen the necessity for us to go, and how Scripture requires that we go, and they hear, and they respond to the gospel. Last week, we explored what does that look like for us as a local body and to work with other local bodies to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And this week, what we want to do is we want to focus on what seems to be an unusual partnership, an unusual connection between missional breakthrough and suffering and persecution. Now, this may not be the most attractive, like, hey guys, come be missionaries and suffer for the name of Christ. Come be missionaries, you could die. That's not really what we usually put on the banner, right? But actually, there is some great glory to the Lord in that I want us to call us to and be excited about and to see what that looks like. But then also, we just need to have the reality of it. We need to have the reality, we need to count the cost well. What it looks like for us as individuals to go to the nations, what it looks like for us as a church to support missionaries who are already there, to raise up and send missionaries who are going, all of that needs to be done in understanding how these two things fit together. How does missional breakthrough fit with suffering and persecution? And so I want to ask you guys, where do you see that connection scripturally? Where do you see examples in Scripture that illustrate this association between missional breakthrough and suffering? I'll think of some examples. The whole book of Acts, but particularly where in Acts? You think of particular stories that stand out to you? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Okay, in what way does Acts 8:1 remind you of that? Yeah, the persecution sends out the early believers to take the gospel further along that chain from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Yeah, where else do we see the connection in Scripture between, what other stories and examples do you see where those two are paired together? Stephen is martyrdom. Yep, good. Yeah, Philip is doing great things in Samaria, right? I mean, the church is blowing up. This is awesome. And God's like, hey, take the desert road nobody's on and go out in the middle of nowhere, and I promise something cool will happen. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. I think one of the most important examples we should think of is Christ. I mean, even in Old Testament prophecy described of Him is that He's the suffering servant, right? So Isaiah 53 says, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It goes on to describe Him as stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, pierced, crushed, wounded, oppressed. We see it throughout the Old Testament, the prophets, as they're taking the gospel forward, that they suffer. Christ talks about this in Matthew chapter 5. It says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So here's the promise that it will come to us. Here's the promise of blessing when this comes to us. And here's the heritage that as missionaries we walk in, that so this happened to the prophets who came before us. I love that, like, the story of Silas, like his only, like, kind of blip on the Acts radar is this incredible story of him being arrested and beaten and thrown in jail, and yet he's worshiping God and praying in the in the Philippian jail, and the earthquake comes, and the Philippian jailer is converted, and his whole family is converted, right? So, like, his one little episode he gets in Scripture, his most important one, is tied to missional breakthrough and suffering. What about historical accounts outside of Scripture? What other historical examples have really helped you understand or propelled you in connecting missional breakthrough and suffering? Say again? Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. Absolutely. Incredible story of their faithfulness, of Jim and Nate Saint and the other five, their martyrdom to take the gospel to an unreached people group, but then the wives who faithfully continue to serve and to share the gospel. And I read a story, I'm not going to find it in time, this week, of Nate Saint's wife writing in her journal about the moment when she realizes that her husband has been found dead, and she describes how she knows it's him. And then she writes this psalm about how, like, God is faithful even in our death. And then she writes, he earned his homecoming, she says, of her husband. And then she writes, God, make me a good mommy and a daddy. And that's it. Like, she continues to take the gospel forward to these people. It's mind-blowing how those things are paired together. What other examples have you seen that have pushed you forward to understand how God, for whatever reason, pairs missional breakthrough and suffering? Others besides Jim Elliot and the Ecuador Five? Oh, Martin, yes, the Reformers. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. 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 She's just a Tyndale and the other Reformers. Huss, whose goose was cooked himself in taking the gospel forward. Others you can think of. Adoniram Judson, yeah. Loses wives and children. Takes decades to see converts. David Livingston, is that what you said? Yeah, absolutely. Traveling all across Africa. Incredible suffering, just personal physical trial that he goes through there. William Carey, think of, say again, who was Gloria Sloan? Yeah, so Gloria Sloan, who worked in Mexico despite incredible loss, death of family, husband, children. I think of Ray Eidelman, member here, former elder here, who lost children while on the mission field and suffered greatly. Lottie Moon, who had dwindled to just 50 pounds at her death because she had been giving away all that she had to be able to support those around her to propel the gospel forward. Okay, so it's not hard for us to make these connections, to see how one ties together. But then I think we need to be asking questions about why. Okay, well, yes, we can find the correlation, but what's the causation? Where does this come from? Why is suffering connected with missional breakthrough? Well, I think first we have to recognize that suffering is a reality for everyone on the planet because we live in a fallen world. That's not necessarily unique to the missional experience, but I want to talk, we'll get to why, how it's unique in the missional experience, but just in general, we all experience that. So whether we see that coming out of Genesis 3, where the commands to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth that have become incredibly difficult, right? Childbirth becomes difficult, that thorns and thistles are brought up so that we can only, by the sweat of your face, and you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Right? So a product of living in the fallen world is that we all suffer, even creation suffers. Romans 8:20 and 21 say that For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the fallen world creates this environment where we all suffer. And just as a side note, to give more space for more notes on this week's handout, I've not included all the scripture references that we're going to cover today. And so I'm going to try to really clearly give those to you before I read them. But if you miss one, just raise your hand and I'll repeat it. That'd probably also be helpful for those listening on the podcast for me to repeat those. And so we just looked at Genesis chapter 3 and Romans 8, 20 and 21. But then also, it's important that we recognize that suffering, persecution, are even just a normal part of the Christian life. That all Christians are told that they will suffer. So Christ talks about this in John chapter 15, verse 20. He says, "Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." This is the promise that we're not greater than our master Christ. If he was persecuted, so will we. This is the normal part of life. In Peter writes to his readers in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." And in Paul's final letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This should be a really challenging thought for us as Western, kind of modern American, upper middle class, whatever, wherever we find ourselves, Christians, that we should ask that indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Does our current circumstance negate that truth? Or does that truth, which we believe to be not only inerrant, but we believe to be timeless, should that speak into our current circumstances? That maybe our current circumstances are not normal. If we, as Christians, who are desiring to live a godly life in Christ, are not feeling persecuted, then I think it's not that we won't be persecuted. I think it's a question about whether or not we are truly, in our context, living the kind of godly lives that are expected of us as believers. But more than just the normal Christian life, I think we also have to recognize that we have a spiritual battle. We have a spiritual enemy. Ephesians 6, verse 12 makes that really clear. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." Or 1 Peter 5, verse 8. "Be sober-minded," he says. "Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Probably one of the spaces we see this clearly is the account of Job, right? Where the accuser wants to sift him, like Jesus tells that Peter is going to be sifted, right? He wants to test him, and God allows for that to happen. But more than I want you to think about the fact that God is kind of passive or is the victim, like all these things. Well, the fall, that was Adam and Eve's fault, and the persecution that Christians experience, well, that's just a product of the world, you know, the system of other sinners, you know, pushing back against the saved, or the spiritual enemy. I mean, he's outside of God's control, or God just, you know, has to let those kind of things happen. More than he just passively allows that to happen, I think we also need to see that God ordains it. God plans it. And not just generally, like we saw that all Christians will feel suffering and persecution, but even more specifically, we see this association between missional breakthrough and suffering as a God-ordained plan. So, and there's some space here, and there's some space on the next page as well for you to write some of these verses and thoughts. So, for instance, Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, the apostles are talking to the leaders of the synagogue, and they're going to say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus." Excuse me, this is when they're praying. They're praying to God about what, in response to the persecution that they've experienced. In Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Okay, so gathered together in this city are all of these people. There's the system of the world. There are specific non-believers whose hand is against God's anointed. There's the Gentiles. There's the people of Israel. Clearly, you know, including this would be Satan, the spiritual enemy who's come to take out the Savior of the world. And yet, verse 28 says that all of those crowds, all those people, they were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And before we just think, well, that's just related to salvation, that's planned and predestined according to God's plan for salvation, well, Paul picks up on this when he writes to the Philippians. In the opening of his letter in verse 29, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, he says, "For it has been granted to you," granted is a great word in this verse, "it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him," that's our great like hope, our great balm, "that we should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It's been granted to you to suffer for his sake. When he writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 4, he says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith." So Paul is writing back to the Thessalonians, describing what had happened, and he said, "Hey, we were under great persecution. We knew that you knew about it. We knew that you knew we were suffering. And we were willing to give up Timothy," right, "who's a great help. We were willing to be left alone in that suffering." So that furthers the suffering. Why? "To send Timothy back to the Thessalonians to establish and exhort them in their faith, that no one among the Thessalonians, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it had come to pass, and just as you know." Now, is this because Paul is like reading between the lines, or just seems like, well, I'm a bad penny. Like everywhere I go, things just seem to fall apart, and suffering seems to follow me. No, it's pretty clear this comes directly from God. So in Acts chapter 9, "But the Lord said to him, for go," this is talking to Ananias, who's going to go and share the gospel with Saul after he's been blinded, and he's talking about, he's explaining his commission. "The Lord said to him," Ananias, "go, for he," Saul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Paul's not just, you know, making this up as it goes along. This has clearly been God's ordained plan. But why? Like, why would God ordain for suffering to be accompanied to accompany missional breakthrough? Like, wouldn't it just be, if we really want to see missional breakthrough, why isn't he making straight the paths and smoothing them out? Why isn't he, you know, strengthening ankles and so that they don't and ligaments so they don't break, like he talks about in Scripture? Why does he make it harder? Well, borrowing from John Piper's excellent chapter on suffering in Let the Nations Be Glad, and if you haven't picked this one up, it's on our bookstall. Yep, on our bookstall, worth grabbing, right? Piper gives six things he sees in Scripture that seem to explain why God connects suffering with missional breakthrough. First is that it deepens faith and holiness. We see this in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8 and 9. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. All right, so in the individual's life, and in the individual missionary's life, as Paul is attempting to take the gospel into Asia and he's suffering, God is using this suffering to deepen his faith and his holiness. But that was to make us, to force us, to push us, to rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. There's this old collection of letters between some saints hundreds of years ago, and in one of the letters, the writer says, I'm jealous of you that you've been sick for so long. And it seems so weird, such a weird thing to write. And he goes on to explain that the reason he's jealous is because he knows, the writer, that that he is more faithful and more dependent on God when things are hard. Like, it's easier for him to trust God when things are hard than when things are easy. And he knows he wants to constantly depend and trust on God. And so he's jealous of the guy who's in the hard place because he knows that would be easier for him to trust. It's like backwards, seems to flip. But that's how much that the writer has placed his hope in trusting in God and how much he desires more than anything to rely on the Lord and not on himself, that he would even desire, in some measure, difficulty. More than that, it seems to enlarge our capacity to enjoy the glories of Christ. So, again, in 2 Corinthians 4, and if you, there are wonderful places all throughout Scripture that you can find link after link, passage after passage about suffering. 2 Corinthians is a great one. If you just were to take this week and just to read the book of 2 Corinthians and over and over and over again, look for the pattern of suffering and how it glorifies God and how we are made more holy through it. You'll just see it page after page after page. So we just saw it in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. Here it is again in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. He says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So Paul seems to be saying that this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. That it's preparing us to handle a weight that we could not otherwise have handled. And it's an eternal weight. So it's not just that it enlarges our capacity now in this life to enjoy the glories of Christ, but it seems that Paul is even thinking of our capacity eternally to bear the weight of Christ. And Piper, and actually he kind of goes back and forth with some quotes from Jonathan Edwards, trying to understand, okay, how is this possible? Because when we get to heaven, what greater capacity do we need? What greater joy could there be? How could there be levels of joy in heaven? And the illustration that they use is vessels, buckets, containers that are all thrown into the same ocean. Right? You just, of all different sizes, little ones, big ones, giant ones, they're all filled to their greatest capacity. Right? They couldn't experience more. And they they couldn't even want more. And so the little cup is full completely of the ocean that it sits in, and the giant vessel is full completely, all that it could have of the ocean that it sits in. And that's how we're to understand that suffering expands our ability from a little cup to a great vessel, that when we spend eternity, somehow we are able to bear greater weight. We're able to experience God's glories in a greater way. Is the little cup jealous of the big vessel? No. The hope and the excitement for one another is found in Christ. But uniquely, suffering even has eternal benefit for us. Not that we gain more of salvation, that we earn salvation in any way, but that in the salvation we have been given, we experience it even to a greater degree. One of my favorite reasons, we kind of talked about this a little earlier, is that Philippians 1, verse 14 tells us that Christians are emboldened by the persecution of others. So in Philippians 1, 14, Paul writes, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So Paul writing to the Philippians is saying, my imprisonment has made others more confident that the gospel is true. If I'm willing to go to prison for the sake of this, this must be true. If I'm able to bear up in the midst of suffering, this must be true. And if it's true, then I can take this forward. I can trust in this. I can trust in this God, and I'm going to take the gospel forward. It emboldens other Christians when we suffer. Paul uses this weird phrase in Colossians 1 that it fills up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So in Colossians 1, 24 through 26, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Now pause. Is Paul saying that what Jesus did on the cross was in some way insufficient for the salvation of his church, of his bride? No. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is that Christ, what he has accomplished on the cross, he has given to us to continue to take forward. Look at what it says in verse 25. "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." So we get this privilege of taking forward what Christ has left undone for us to do. Not that he was incapable, but he has intentionally left it for us to do what is lacking in his afflictions. Michael mentioned this earlier, that Acts 8, verse 1, that new mission fields are opened because of persecution. So we talked about this before. Acts 1, 8 tells the saints that they're to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They're doing great in Jerusalem for seven chapters, right? Persecution breaks out, and that's what pushes them in 8, verse 1. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles." And that's Luke's intentional clue that the gospel is going forward. He intentionally says that they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. We pick this up again in Acts 11, verse 19. He says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen," so that was three or four chapters ago, so we might have lost it in all the cool stories that have happened as we're reading Acts, but Luke is going to tie us back in. He's going to say, hey, remember the persecution that arose over Stephen, right? "That those who were scattered," first they went to Judea and Samaria, and now it says they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. And then it's going to open up that some of them begin to share the gospel with the Gentiles, and that we see this breakthrough, this missional breakthrough into the Gentile world and towards the ends of the earth. This came as a product of persecution that started in Jerusalem and continued to scatter them further. And then finally, this last one, it magnified, and just as I, before I move on, I think in a, we've seen this even historically, whether that's the idea that it emboldens other Christians or it pushes Christians towards new mission fields. So historically, we can look back at the deaths of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and Roger Ludaren and the five. We can look back at that event, the coverage that it was given in Time and in Life magazine, and we can see this huge ascending of people who went to the nations and who would tell you, I went because I read that story, and that story, I went, I'm going to take their place. Like, I'm going to be the one who goes, maybe not to that people group, but I'm going to follow their stead to the ends of the earth. And so whether it's missionaries who worked, there was a missionary who worked alongside William Carey who took, I think, three books with him when he went overseas. It was like the Bible, some other like commentary theological book, and the memoirs of David Brainerd. And he said, this was my greatest companion, my greatest travel companion to take along with me, was a missionary who had suffered and died taking the gospel, but whose diaries had been captured and recorded and passed on, that helped move other Christians forward. So we not only see it scripturally, but just historically, we've seen this trend that God ordains, for whatever reason, suffering, persecution, even martyrdom, to propel Christians further into new areas to embolden them. But I think one of the biggest things is that it magnifies the power and worth of Christ. So we saw this when we looked at the emboldening idea with Philippians, right? In Philippians, that the other brothers have become confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment. Well, we see this in Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Connect those dots. How do we see these two simple parables? Again, that was in Matthew 13, 44 through 46. Of the treasure found in the field or the pearl of great price, how do they connect to the idea that missional suffering takes the gospel forward? Connect those dots for me. Yeah. Can you connect the dots? How does, maybe that's not an apt illustration or apt question. How do we see the illustration of the treasure found in the field or the pearl of great price help us understand how missional suffering magnifies the worth of Christ? Because it's worth it. What do you mean? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. It must be worth it. And I loved what you said, that it makes no sense for someone to read about someone else suffering and go, I'm going to sign up for that. I'm going to go, I want that too, unless it's true, unless it's worth it. Absolutely. How else? How else do you see missional suffering amplifying, magnifying the worth of Christ?
Like, if I'm willing to do whatever it takes to pay for that, to purchase that, I mean, I don't
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, if I'm willing to give it all up, it matters. It matters. Yeah, there are just wonderful stories of missionaries, like the story of a man who was traveling, walking through India, traveling from village to village, and he's exhausted, he's worn out, but he knows he wants to take the gospel forward, and he gets to this village, and they reject him, they expel him from the village, and so he's exhausted, so he goes outside of town and leans up against this tree and sits down and falls asleep. And when he wakes up, he's completely surrounded by the village, and they're all seated around him waiting for him to wake up. And he's startled, and he asks what's going on. And the leader of the village says, we didn't want to listen to you, and then we came out and we saw the blisters on your feet. And we knew that if you were willing to travel with those feet to tell us what you had to say, it was worth listening to. Or the man who comes to Christ and while traveling back to his own village, and he goes back to his village, and as soon as he gets into his village, he starts preaching the gospel that he just was converted on the road, and he gets back to his village and he begins preaching the gospel to them, and his own neighbors they beat him. And they hold him down, and the women in the village whip him until he's nearly dead, and they drag him out in the bush, and they leave him to die. And somehow, miraculously, he survives, and a couple days later, he walks back into his village, and they do it again. And they hold him down, and the women, they whip him until he's a tattered mess, and they drag him back out into the bush to leave him to die. And by God's incredible, miraculous grace, he does not die. And he goes back in a third time. And he goes in and he shares the gospel with them, and they do it again. And they whip him. But as he's losing consciousness, he realizes that the women who are doing the whipping are weeping. And then the third time that he wakes up, it's not out in the bush all on his own. It's in his own bed. And he's being ministered to by the people in his village who are trying to bring him back to life, because they realize if it was worth him being beat to death three times, we have got to make sure this guy lives, because we've got to hear what's on his lips, because I don't know that anyone else is going to bring that word to us. The suffering of the saints, for whatever reason, brings out the worth of the gospel. God has ordained it. There's this great quote from Piper. He says, God ordains suffering because through all the other reasons we listed above, that A through E, it displays to the world the supremacy of his worth above all treasures. Yeah.
That's exactly what Christ did.
Yeah, it's exactly what Christ did.
Philippians 2:6, you know.
Hmm.
Who knows, is in the form of God, that hath found him body of God, that he may grasp, but emptied himself by taking the form of the Son.
Yeah, being found in human likeness, suffered even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Right? Not dying in his sleep quietly, not dying surrounded by his friends. I mean, even that he would be willing to experience death at all is unbelievable, that the divine creator of all life would be willing to experience death, and yet he's also willing to experience death on a cross. Great connection, Jeff. Right? Despising its shame, right? Conquering sin and death. Good. Good. Well, how then should we respond to suffering? Well, Romans 5 generally tells us that as Christians we should always rejoice in suffering. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. James would write similar things in the opening of his letter. But not only just generically, like we said, that all Christians will experience persecution, and all of us suffer because we live in a fallen world and we have a terrible enemy, but specifically, rejoicing is tied to suffering for the sake of the gospel. So in Acts 5, the apostles are released from their trial, and they left the Acts chapter 5 verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Or Hebrews 10, verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Because of the worth of Christ, saints are willing to allow themselves to suffer, till they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Now, not only does this change how we think about our own suffering and how we rejoice in our own suffering, and this is not just a stoic bearing up under, gritting our teeth through suffering, but this is a rejoicing. This is beyond. But not only that we rejoice in our suffering, but what does this look like for us as we hear of the suffering of our brothers and sisters in Christ to the ends of the earth? Should we mourn? Absolutely. We should absolutely mourn when we hear stories of the death of Christians, of the torture of Christians, of the difficulty of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's totally appropriate for us to read quotes from Nate Saint's widow and weep, right, at that loss. And yet, we should also rejoice that they have been counted worthy, right, that the gospel is worthy, that the gospel is going forward. Like, if the promise is that persecution will happen on that cutting edge as the gospel is moving forward, that when we find it, we can rejoice. Yes, the gospel is making strides. It's not sitting back. It's not fearful. It's not hanging back. No. The gospel is propelling Christians forward, and we can rejoice in that. Other ways that you think that we are to rejoice in suffering. Practically, what do you think that looks like for us to grow in our discipline of rejoicing in suffering? Yeah, we have to know them. If we're going to rejoice alongside them, we have to know them. So we have to know, I think that's on an individual level. We'll talk about that here in just a minute, some ways you can know missionaries personally. But I think even just generally, we need to not bury our head in the sand and not know what's happening all over the world. I think that even just changes how we watch the news and what news we consume. Are we consuming things that maybe only pertain to our corner or our interests, right? Or are we willing to put ourselves in those uncomfortable places where we're learning about things that I'd rather not hear that story, rather not know that that's happening. But we have to push ourselves to be in that, because if we know what's going on, then we can rejoice in it.
It seems like we need to persist in praying for godly perspective.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, and how we pray rightly is incredibly important. And you'll notice that there's a question we're going to get to here in just a little bit, and I want us to press into it, is what does that look like for us to pray, as Stephen's talking about, to pray rightly about suffering? Jonathan, what were you going to add? Elizabeth Elliot wishes the breakthrough could have happened another way.
So, you know, as we rejoice, that rejoicing needs to be tempered by the reality of the suffering. And again, like you said, we need to understand the realities of what Christians and Christian expats around the world go through on a daily basis.
Yeah.
Once our rejoicing is rather detached and can be insensitive.
Yeah. That's really good. That's really helpful. Yeah. And I think that comes to our next point, that I think part of one of our responses to suffering is that we should choose to suffer, but we should choose wisely to suffer. So I think it's important that as we talk about the incredible sacrifice of Jim Elliot and those men, I think it is appropriate for us to ask, did it need to happen that way? Were there other things we could have learned? Are there ways, were there mistakes that were made? An excellent, excellent, excellent book on this topic is The Insanity of Obedience by Nick Ripken. His first volume was The Insanity of God. Just as he experienced suffering on the mission field, he began to catalog suffering all over the world, began to travel all over the world and meet with persecuted Christians to understand what was happening there, because he wanted to take those lessons back to other persecuted Christians to prepare them or to walk alongside them. And what he realized is that the persecuted church had as much to say to each other as it did to those of us that were not persecuted. And so he kind of, in his first book, The Insanity of God, it's what we're talking about. It's insanity that God connects missional breakthrough with suffering. But then in this book on the insanity of obedience, he's going to particularly press into these ideas of how do we pray, how do we sin, what's wise, what's unwise. And he would say, someone suffering, in this case, someone suffering for the sake of Nick is not worth it. So if he is overseas he was in Somaliland, and four Christian brothers were all killed systematically on the same day, four Somali Christians. And it's what started this process for him. He was if those four men died for my sake, died because they were associated with me, died because I was careless, because I knew that I had an American passport and I could just get sent home and whatever else, died. If they died for me, that has no value, or little. But if they died for Christ, if they died because they were bold for the sake of the gospel, if they died because God always ordains death. He's the keeper of life and death. But we can do so wisely. So yes, we should choose wisely to suffer. But we should choose to suffer. I think that's, again, what we see in Hebrews 13, verses 12 and 14. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us. So that's a phrase, therefore, let us, that the writer of Hebrews uses when he wants you to apply the gospel. All right, so therefore, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us gather together with the saints, let us encourage one another all the more so as we see the day approaching. Let us hold fast to the gospel. Here it is again. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. The writer of Hebrews expects Christians to choose suffering. Philippians chapter 3, 7 and 8. A really familiar passage. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul has made this choice to count that as loss. He's calling us to do the same. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So when presented with the opportunity of obedience or disobedience, we should choose obedience, even if that obedience is tied to suffering. So it should not be a choice of, well, do I suffer or not? And if I don't, then I'm willing to be obedient. And if I do, then I may not be willing to be obedient. So my family and I were reading through Pilgrim's Progress again. Love that book. And just yesterday, we came across a story of Mr. Buy-Ins. And Mr. Buy-Ins is only willing to follow religion when it wears its silver shoes, he says. He's fine with being religious as long as it's out in the open and everyone's applauding it. But as soon as it becomes difficult, he's going to back out of that. And he has all these reasons for why he would do that. We don't just choose to follow Christ when it's easy. We choose it even when, as a result of being obedient, it includes choosing suffering. Any other thoughts on what it looks like for us to choose wisely to suffer?
Just a reminder that there's a lot of things that can happen to you on the mission field that have nothing to do with your gospel witness.
Yes.
And car wrecks and even being killed just because you're the available American is in persecution. So
Jonathan is saying that there's lots of things that can happen to you on the mission field that have nothing to do with your gospel witness. So whether that's just natural things like a car accident or geopolitical things like being killed because you're the nearest American, those are not equated to the fact that we are taking the gospel forward for a second. Taking the gospel forward into new and dark places. Jonathan, are you going to add anything else to that?
Yeah.
That's good. That's helpful.
Well, I think that's not martyrdom, but I do think that that can be suffering, especially for a family on the field, and can be used to further the gospel.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So I think to your point, you're...
I can walk outside and get hit by a car, and my family's going to suffer, but...
Well, I think in some ways...
We can't be afraid to go to the field because bad things might happen.
Right.
I'm not stepping into suffering any more than I can come to church every Sunday and sit here and be a nominal believer and be Mr. Silver Shoes that walks away.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think... Helpfully, Jonathan's trying to help us understand the difference between choosing something that leads to persecution and the fact that we can all suffer. We will all suffer. I think that's your point. Like we saw that at the beginning. That's the natural product of living in a fallen world. It's a natural product of being a Christian. We can all die in a car accident at any point, but we can also make wise choices. So when I get in my car, I put my seatbelt on. Why? Well, it's not because I think that I like. Change the sovereignty of God. If God wants to kill me in my car with my seatbelt on, he absolutely can. But I wear my seatbelt, one, because it's the law, right? And so I'm following the Lord as he's called me to follow the law. But two, because that's a wise decision for me to make. And so I'm wisely choosing, even in the midst of that, to avoid as much suffering as I can. Not that I think I can completely avoid it, but I'm avoiding the unwise suffering, not to add any extra on, so that I can store up suffering in a way that actually takes the gospel forward. So, in a sense, you guys are helping us see both sides to that same coin. You want to add something?
Yeah, I had a friend of mine, they were on the field for a while, and tells a story of, like, so they were in Africa doing a bungee jumping field, right? You know, and it was funny, but it's like choosing maybe not to do things like that. Like, being wise with what you're doing, you know, being on the mission field isn't like, and it is an adventure, but if we go back to like week one, why are we doing this? We're doing this to honor and to show his worthiness, not to go on a safari adventure because it's fun. You know, so it's like choosing wisely those things, I think, is kind of...
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, good. So, and his example is just like missionaries that choose wisely on which parts, yes, there will always be adventure tied to taking the gospel forward, but not necessarily choosing it for the sake of adventure or for the sake of the thrill, right? And then also making wise choices about whether or not I'm going to choose to bungee jump. Maybe it's a question to all of us. should ask, but particularly missionaries who, you know, that would be, well, God can absolutely use that story, right? And because he uses all stories, maybe that's not the best way to go out as a missionary. Yeah. Michael, you add something before we move on?
Mm-hmm. We ended up getting sick for a couple of months. It wasn't, so to speak, because of persecution, but at the same time, do I believe that, like, in a sense that we were suffering with Christ? Yes, because we probably wouldn't have been sick in that way if we were just here. But at the same time, to Jonathan's point, it's like, if we wouldn't have eaten at a couple of the restaurants that we decided to eat at, maybe we would have been so sick.
Yeah.
So, in a sense, like, I can see kind of both sides there.
Yeah, so just as a small example, like, when I take short-termers overseas and we're in a place where the water isn't clean, I tell them, don't brush your teeth with the water in the sink. Now, if you're going to live here for a couple years, go for it. Like, the chances of you getting sick from something out of the water, it'll probably happen at some point, and you'll be down for a couple days, but it's not going to happen every time. So if you live here, go for it. That's fine. But that's if you live there for years, right? But if we're going on a short-term team and we're only going to be there 8 days and you're spending four of it back in the hotel room or in the bathroom, like, that was not worth it. It was not worth it to brush your teeth in that moment in the sink when you could have just done it with a bottle of water. Was it inconvenient? Yes. But did it gain us four extra days of you being on the field? Yes. All right, so we can extrapolate that out in larger senses. I want to keep us moving forward because there's lots and lots we can press into this. I think part of this is we also need to prepare to suffer. We've taught a whole class on this as a church. You can go back and listen to those. It's helpful. But just specifically in the missional context, we need to prepare to suffer. I think it starts here with knowing the worth of the gospel. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. When we know the worth of the gospel, when it is the treasure worth selling everything for, and we know it inside and out, and we're completely convinced of that, it makes everything else pale in comparison. I think we then, if we're going to prepare to suffer, we need to seek the kingdom. Like, now, before suffering comes, seek the kingdom. Jesus says in Luke 12:29-33, and do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, and with treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Set our mind on those things above, on seeking the kingdom, and then live for the kingdom. So we not only seek it, but we live for it. 1 Peter 4:1-2 say, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. All right, choosing now to be willing to suffer so that that makes us more like Christ. It sets aside, it's easier to push those things aside. We were having a conversation yesterday with a friend, and we were talking about just how we keep up with everything. And I said, I think, you know, one of the great benefits to, as I mature and take on more responsibility and more business, is it self-sorts my priorities. Like, I'm just way too busy with all the other things we've got going on to waste my time on certain things. And as I've watched myself over the last couple of years, I spend less time doing things I used to do all the time. That's a product of maturing. I think suffering does that to us. It sorts out our priorities and raises the good ones to the top. And we should intentionally do that, begin to cut away those things that are less. Just two other thoughts more on preparing to suffer. I think we trust the Lord as an intentional, ongoing process. Trust the Lord even in the midst of suffering. So Peter, again, in chapter 4, verse 19, says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will and trust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Trust their souls to a faithful Creator. And last, my last encouragement to you is to grow in thankfulness. Just this week, I've been struck by the power of thankfulness. So last week in 1 Timothy 4, we saw that thankfulness fights heresy. Like it, that's powerful. Philippians 4 says that thankfulness fights anxiety that would cripple us. Ephesians 5 says that thankfulness fights sexual sin. Those are not things I typically associate with thankfulness. Maybe anxiety, right? But not heresy or sexual sin. Thankfulness is an incredibly valuable part of the Christian life. It helps us to understand suffering. It prepares us well for suffering and allows us to take the gospel forward in the midst of suffering. I would love for us to spend more time talking about prayer. I wish we had time to finish that. When we do not, we'll try to pick that up next week if we are able. But final thought. For God is gracious to allow suffering to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so I would encourage you to think well on this topic, to embrace it well, to choose it wisely, and then also to encourage one another in the midst of it all the more as we see the day drawing near. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we are humbled by this, even shocked. And yet, we trust in your goodness, and we trust in your greatness, and we trust in your plan. And so, Lord, we pray that these truths would settle into our hearts, and that they would propel us, that we would not run from the fire, but, Lord, we would run to it, run to this calling, because you are worth it. You are absolutely worth it. Lord, we pray that this week in our time with you in the Word, as we go now to hear from your Word, as we sing praises, as we pray together, Lord, we pray that the gospel would be elevated in our eyes, that it would appear more and more like a wonderful treasure, worth more than gold, much than much fine gold. And Lord, that we'd be willing to sell all, even pleasures, and embrace suffering to attain the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.